"Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Now, we know the line. We quote it in arguments about taxes and politics, and as we discuss, to what extent must we obey those with authority over us? Well, today we're in Romans chapter 13, and this is not a chapter about good government earning your loyalty. It's a chapter about the God who orders and rules over the world with two hands, who places authority over us for our protection, even when the one holding the office might not be a saint like Nero, the emperor under whom Paul wrote this letter. Today on the program, as we walk through Romans 13, the apostle tells us how a citizen of heaven lives under an earthly throne, and how the dawning day of Christ changes how we see our place in this world. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, June 11th. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is graciously underwritten by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, they, for decades now, have served the church by translating, publishing, and distributing books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, Reformation-driven. Listen, this is their goal. They want confessional, Lutheran, biblical teaching to reach our friends and neighbors around the world in their own heart languages. That is, the language they pray and think in, their own heart language. And they've been doing that in country after country. You can learn more about all of that great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Okay, joining me this morning is a regular contributor to the show, a voice you've heard before, and very excited to have him as we get into Romans 13. It's the Reverend Ryan Climola, associate pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Pastor Climola, good to have you back with us. How are things going for you?
Good to be with you, Boo. Things are going very well here. It's good to be where we're actually in vacation Bible school this week, so lots of excitement in the building as we consider all the things that to seek and save the lost using the trek that CPH has put out for vacation Bible school this year.
That's always neat. You know, VBS is an opportunity. You know, VBS is a weird beast because it's done differently everywhere. It's been done differently throughout history. But the very thing that I think all VBSs have in common is it's kind of a moment to bring people who would never otherwise walk through your doors into a place where God is being proclaimed. I mean, that's exactly what we're all supposed to be doing all the time. And I hear people say, well, you know, you get kids and it's kind of like babysitting. And it's like, yeah, I mean, St. Paul in a previous verse said that he would give up salvation if it meant that all of his brethren would be saved. I think we should be okay with welcoming the community in, even if it's during a VBS, so we could share that message. I mean, that's what's so great about VBSs, even though they are a lot of hard work.
Yeah, definitely a lot of work hours that go into it from our volunteers. But there's always, it seems like without fail, at least once every year, there's always one kid who I don't know if the Spirit's working on me to realize what a gift it is. But at one point during every week I've ever been involved with VBS, I'm like, okay, if it was only for that one kid or that one conversation, that one moment, it was worth it this week. Oh, that's cool.
We talked a little bit off the air, and, you know, VBS is just not my forte in terms of my spiritual gifts. I just say, hey, listen, point me to where you want me to go and what you want me to do, and I'll do it. But I have the same feeling as you. You know, if I get a little frustrated from my personal lack of ability to connect with the kids, and then you get to hear what they're learning. You get to hear better than when they're answering questions, but even what they're talking to each other about. And you're so right. It makes it all worth it. So Romans 13, that's our text today. And I think this text lands squarely on our desk every season, especially when there's public tension or tension between the government and the people. And it's complicated by, I think, our form of government here in the U.S., complicated, but still applies 100%. So, you know, is this a text that you found yourself preaching on quite a bit? I'll go ahead and show my cards. I know it came up quite a bit about 5 years ago, 6 years ago during the pandemic. People had a lot of questions about the authority that governments.
Yeah, I think this, to be honest, I don't know if I've ever sermon on this, but I would say, in Bible studies, this passage, this chapter of the Bible is probably in the top 10 that's come up to be unpacked, you know, even if we're studying any other text, but it happens to be at the time of elections, or like you said, during COVID, there was a lot of questions about that. But Romans 13 is one we go to a lot, you know, teaching the fourth commandment and in confirmation class. And, you know, a lot of conversations about our life as Christians, you know, in the world, but not of the world, can be guided through this chapter. And so, yeah, it's definitely a common thing that before we got on here, this is one that's can be considered taking the short straw because it can be loaded. It can be hard to talk and navigate this. But at the same time, as a pastor, like you kind of hinted at here, we do discuss this topic quite a bit just because of the nature of the culture we live in now and the way where everything's so politically charged with all of the media giving us, you know, almost minute by minute, play by play of what this and that politician at every level is doing.
You're right. I did off the air joke about being the short straw, but I do have to correct myself now because just a couple of days ago on Tuesday, we did, you know, the predestination from Romans 11. So that one was pretty rough, I have to admit. But you know what's funny when we talk about rough? It's only rough or short straw or difficult. That's all we're talking about, folks. It's just that it's a difficult passage. It's only difficult insofar as we just desperately want to look at it through our own point of view and not see it from God's point of view. And there's going to be some valid pushbacks to this concept of submitting to governing authorities. We're going to talk about that. But before we get into it too much further, I would say we should bathe this in prayer, as they often say. So, brother, would you lead us and our listeners in a prayer before we get into our verses?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And as the rain just started falling outside my window at the beginning of this conversation, we remember that your mercies are new every day and they continually pour upon us. Lord, we need that love and forgiveness that cleanses us from all sin. And Lord, as we journey through Romans and now find ourselves in the, you know, what does our life now look like in Christ? We pray that you would guide us to live in your spirit and to live according to your word. And as we get a picture of what would be ideal, a government that we respect and honor and without qualms, we get that picture here in Romans 13. May it be, Lord, may the government authorities that you put in place honor you and not cause us to have to question what is our conscience say and say. But Lord, may your spirit guide us to be proper discerners of your truth and to live according to your word. Bless our station now. Be with all those who are listening, that the spirit may work in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, before we get into chapter 13, though, let's set the table for everyone, because in Romans 12, that was a shift for Paul. He had turned from these kind of towering doctrines of chapters 1 through 11, a lot of heavy stuff, the righteousness of God revealed for sinners, he's now talking about the question of renewed life. Last time we talked about present your bodies as a living sacrifice, be transformed, right, by the renewing of your mind, let love be genuine. And he points to the body of Christ, the body itself with varied gifts as a portrait of authentic love and blessing those who persecute us, never avenging ourselves. And that's sort of the hinge we're going to start with. Just a few verses back, Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head." He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I won't rehash it or relitigate it. We talked about it yesterday on Wednesday. But, to the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Very Christ-like. And then I love that part of the quote, because if you do so, you're just going to heap burning coals on his head. Now, there's a good way to understand that, but it's kind of funny at face value. But let's start on the same foot here, brother. So he's saying that so far as the church is concerned, the saints of the church, in our vocation as Christians, we aren't to go out and, you know, start having vengeance on the wicked and evildoers of the world in God's name. It's just not what we're called to.
Much so. And this is, I think, something that we like you kind of alluded to, we wish was different. We would like to take things into our own hands and make things right. And we struggle with injustice around us and things that we just perceive not to be correct. And a lot of times we have to wait because it's ours to fix. And so ultimately, on the eternal scale, then God is the judge of all. But even now, so it kind of shifts. We are to go outside of our vocations to enforce situations or rectify. Now we kind of get pushed towards what God has put in place to do those things that we think should happen when bad things happen, if I can make that connection here.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, that phrase, hinge phrase, it's kind of overused when talking about the way Paul writes, but it really is. It's from one part of his argument to another. And Paul has just said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And of course, he's speaking on behalf of God, says the Lord. Mm-hmm. So in chapter 13, he's really giving us an answer to the question that probably pops up inevitably, and that is, when? I think of Mary Magdalene and you know, Lazarus is dead, and Jesus comes and he says, you know, he'll live again, he's going to rise again. And she goes, well, yeah, I know he's going to rise in the resurrection. Now, it's not that Martha was disbelieving in the resurrection. Martha says to Jesus when he says that her brother's going to rise again, she doesn't know what he means. She just thinks he's talking about eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth. And that's amazing. But Pastor, don't we kind of do the same thing? We say, yeah, vengeance is mine. Yes, God will repay. But that's at the end of time. I want justice now. I think that's what he's going to bring up now is the instrument that God has given so that we can see justice even in this life.
Yeah, no, and I think that is something that we sometimes miss. And here's I don't want to get too far ahead of us, but here's the frame that I always have to check myself when I come to Romans 13 is we are so familiar with years of government that we minimize the good in our minds because we're aware of the shortfalls and we're aware of, you know, the atrocities that different ruling individuals within a governmental system even have perpetrated. And so are immediately gravitate towards those. But, you know, there's a Lenski quote that I just wanted to share today. I'll share it right now. It's just so good for framing this. Lenski's quoting Luther kind of indirectly. He says, Luther has often said that it is God's way to hold the world, which is full of bad fellows, in check by means of bad fellows as rulers. And so I think that's a good way to approach it. And I've not heard that Luther quote and signed it and wrote it down, but so we got a bad world full of bad fellows, you know, because of sin. And he holds this world of bad fellows and shad fellows as rulers. And so, it's a difficult thing for us in this sin-filled world, the sinful world to see the beauty here. But kind of, as I prayed over, this is kind of, how Luther writes the catechism, you know, when he talks about honor your father and mother, and you get the kid in the back who says, I don't have a mother. What am I supposed to do? And like, well, this is written for what God intends things to be, and not everything is perfect in this broken world. And so this picture of what the authorities are, what the government is intended to be, it is by and large doing these curbing evil and keeping us from falling off the cliff of sin and despair and, you know, the chaos that would ensue if there weren't these guardrails in place.
And I think it reflects a larger point that Paul's been making, and that is that even when we feel like it's our works, whether good or bad, God is the one who works good in us, bad certainly all on us, but it doesn't mean that he can't use bad for good. And that's another one of those things we get confused by. We say, okay, well, if God is the one who motivates and equips me for good works, well, then who's responsible when I do bad works? Well, you are. Well, then who's responsible when I do good works? Sorry, you don't get the credit.
Yeah.
We don't like that. We don't like that at all. So in the same way that he can use Babylon to discipline his own people and exercise his judgment, he has chosen government. Let's read the first few verses of 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, to your point about describing the way God intends things to be, that's the next couple of verses. But even just this concept, and we get it in spiritual authority too, don't we, Pastor, where God commands people to obey the governing authorities, And as we're going to talk in a minute, that doesn't let the governing authorities off the hook to rule in any way they please. But tell us a little bit more about this authority thing. You know, no authority except from God. That's not how a lot of rulers would see it regardless.
Yeah, and for me, when I approach the doctrine of government, if you will, it is important to consider which estate we are talking about. And I think it's beautiful to go back to the creation. And in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve in the garden, and he children, of course, the fall of sin takes place in there, but we're talking about the family unit there, which is, I think, where we see the role of government as we see families start to work together. And there's, you know, this, we can see as you kind of look through the history of the world and the way God designed things, that these things are good. And so you have within a household, you have the functions of government with a father taking care of his family and the spiritual care and also the kind of governmental provisions, you know, where it comes to safety and just making sure that your property is maintained, those types of things that we now a lot of times struggle the tension, and there's a variety of ways, and it's interesting. God doesn't prescribe which form of government is the best, but we're doing the care of creation that God has called us to fill the earth and subdue it. That's one of the roles of go. So yeah, we see these authorities in a variety of offices now, and in each of the estates we have these. It's interesting that these this is taken at, you kind of got me into taxes and the conduct, you know, the punishment, good and evil, but you know, kind of all of those things that short of the taxes, you can see punishment taking place even in the home. We don't do into my house, just to be clear.
Sure.
But yeah, that's kind of where I go with it, as we see these places, you know, back to the gift of life. You know, we know the biology of where babies come from, but ultimately every life is a gift from God. And so to be placed already in a home, in a family, you're not a father because of yourself. You're a father because God has granted that gift of a child to you and your wife.
And I think as you come into the world, it is our sinful human natures that want to resist all authority. I mean, this is why children, as they grow up and they get into teenager years, and you know, their brains start to form in a little bit, right? The pudding starts to harden in the middle, and what do they do? They typically, in varying degrees, test the waters at best, or even completely rebel against their parents at worst. And this is, I think, an inbreaking of our own sinfulness that says, I don't want to have any authority over me. Mm-hmm. Mom and dad love me to the point where they don't want me to do wrong. They've taught me right from wrong. They'll protect me and feed me. They'd probably fight and kill for me, but I don't want them because I'm my own man. Like, it's irrational. And so I think it's just as irrational when we then grow up and say, oh, I don't need a God, or I'm going to resist all forms of government. It's a myth, Pastor, unless you correct me. I think it's a myth that we are even able to be under no authority. We serve someone no matter what, whether it's sin, death, and Satan ourselves, or God and the ways that he has ordered things.
Right. No, and you brought to mind for me the Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men, the other famous verse to come up with the talk about government.
Yes.
And I feel like this chapter in a lot of ways is not a corrective, because it's not as if script's correcting, but it's a clarifying word. Because I think people who have proof texted themselves into jail, or proof texted themselves into heresy, if you want to look at it from that, where they say, you know what, I don't need any earthly authorities because I got God's word, and I'm gonna live my life according to that, and you know, come what may from everybody else. But this is a good corrective to see that God is good guideline, I should say, that God is in control, and that these people in government and authority positions are authorized for our good. And I love that. Unpacking that word authority to help you see that someone who is an authority over you is authorized to care for you. And that word care is sometimes lost in authority, because you're like, oh, well, they just got me under their thumb. But no, they're authorized for your good. So they're ideally, when they're doing what they're supposed to be doing as authority, you know, this is a fallen world again, but if they're doing their authority well, they're setting you up to be a successful human, setting you up to be equipped to love with all your heart, setting you up to love your neighbors as you love yourself. So that's what they're authorized to look out for.
Now, if our old sinful natures want to resist kind of any kind of authority until, I suppose, we finally realize that some authority is good for us, this next section offends, I think, even our, I'm just going to say it, our sense of logic, right? Because it just doesn't make sense. Let's just hear it. Here we go. So verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul continues, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Well, then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, then be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Here's why it doesn't make sense. It is exactly as, I mean, it's God's word. I'm not denying that, folks. But for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. I don't think we can help but say, point of order, even during this time, you have Nero persecuting Christians. I don't know when the Great Fire of Rome happened. I think it was like 60-something, but in connection with this text. But, you know, this was a outright persecution of the good guys, burning Christians as lamps to illuminate his gardens at night. These are horrific acts by a government given this responsibility. So how do we reconcile that, Pastor, with Paul and God who says obey government, and then government who does the opposite of what God wants them to do?
Yeah, and I think that's, you're kind of getting at the rub of what I always approach this text with, you know, and we always have in our mind, well, that didn't go well, or that governing authority, or that historical figure did this terrible thing. You know, it's Romans 9 verse 17, which is, you know, in this book that we're studying now. So Pharaoh is talked about there. Romans 9, 17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name in all the earth. That quoting Exodus 16, the powerful statement that God has told Pharaoh, you know, I'm using you and I'm going to demonstrate my power through you. And how did God use Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh was oppressing God's people. That's hard for us to swallow. That's hard for us to stomach. And you know, I've heard it said, and I'm one of those people that I'll allow a couple interpretations as long as they're faithful to Christ and letting him have the final word. I'll allow a couple interpretations of scripture to stand in tension. And one way to read this sure. passage is to say, well, God's instituted the office of governmental authority. And so authority in general is God's gift to humanity. And part of me says, well, that's shortening God's arm, because is God able to count the hairs on our head? So shouldn't he also be able to control who's filling that office and who are we? He's not working through that that rising of, even if it's an evil person in office, he's working good then see, because all we see is the evil. So I take both of those and I hold them in tension. It's part of the thing to say, let's let God be God, and we'll be his subjects. And yes, we will submit to authorities unless, and that's why we let scripture interpret scripture, unless it's going against God's word. And even in here, we can read that, you know, this is do what is good. What ultimately is good? God's word is good. So if things go against God's word, then we have to listen to God rather than men. And that's where Acts 5:29 comes in.
He uses the word diakonos for servant. It's the root of what we get for deacon or deaconess. And he uses the word liturgoi. My Greek pronunciation is horrible. People know that. But anyway, you hear liturgy in it, public service. Ministers is kind of the Septuagint word for temple servants, liturgoi. The point is that God also appoints pastors to hold the office of holy ministry. And yet we unfortunately know that all the pastors that have ever existed are poor, miserable sinners. And many of them, unfortunately for the church's reputation and for those who were victimized by them, have misused that authority. Mm-hmm. So on the one hand, I know a lot of people have been turned away from church from the misuse of authority by its ministers. And many people have been turned away from respecting government by the misuse of authority from its ministers. Yet at the end of the day, these things are for our good. So I see that tension that you're trying to hold, and rightly so. You know, just because something is meant for good and is used for evil doesn't make it so suddenly bad or evil. And the law itself had received this accusation. The law of God must be evil since it tells us how much we're a sinner and convicts us in our sins and leaves us dead in our sins without the gospel. So the law must be bad. And I think that's all within Paul's thinking here. It's inspired by God, of course, but I think even Paul, I see him both struggling to teach, but also in his own mind, perhaps, struggling to hold these tensions that we live in a world that is still ruled by God, and yet, you know, we have misfortune, we have persecution, and, you know, who are we to put our trust in?
Absolutely.
All right, well, we are right here at a time for our break, so we're going to take it. But when we come back from these short messages, the question is going to be asked and quickly answered. Should we pay taxes? I'm sorry to say, folks, the answer is yes. But we'll see you on the other side. This is Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We're joined this morning by the Reverend Ryan Climola, Associate Pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Now, before the break, we were walking through Paul's teaching on the governing authorities, God's servants who bear the sword. They exercise vengeance. They keep back wickedness, the bad fellows. I love that term that we got from Pastor Climola earlier. What the Christian owes them? Well, that's what we're going to learn about right now. But that's going to be just a moment. First, I want to let you know that if you would like to send me a message, right? This chapter raises some real questions about citizenship and conscience and Christian freedom. So if you have questions or concerns, maybe a correction, maybe we could have stated something better, maybe you just have a question or comment, that's okay. You can add to the conversation by emailing me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I read everything that comes in. Your questions often help shape where the studies go. You can also suggest your pastor to be a guest. I always love that. And topic ideas for Free Text First Fridays that come on the first Friday of every month. But let's get right back to our text, because I stopped right in the middle of a thought, because he says, verse 5, Pastor, therefore one must be in subjection, right? So obedience is understood here, but the words he's using is less about obey them, like in every way, but be under their authority, be subject to. So he says you have to be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, because he told you to, and by doing good, you avoid the wrath from the governing authorities, but also for the sake of your conscience. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Pastor, for the past, I guess, 8 or 9 weeks at my congregation on Sundays, I've been leading them through a study on just war. As you imagine, Romans 13 has come up quite a bit. So I have a little bit of an advantage over you recently, having really studied into these things and heard people's concerns. And one of the guys who came to the first class, and after that first class, his wife asked him, well, what'd you think of the class? Because she wasn't there. And he said, I don't know. He told us that we have to obey the government and pay our taxes. It doesn't sound like one I want to go to. But it's true, right, Pastor? I mean, the government is an extension of God's wrath, but it also, like you were talking earlier, and I think even more importantly, is an extension of the parental office.
Yeah, for sure. And that's the, I was going to say, you are right. People don't want to pay their taxes. I was afraid you were going to loop it.
Well, we don't know if they've come back yet. So right. It might have just been like, turn it off.
No, and that is the, and I think that's the picture there. And I mentioned there, Toledo had a big nationwide news. People might have heard of Toledo in the news over these, and there was a mass shooting here. 12 individuals, fortunately no deaths, but it was, you know, from what I understand, there was a press conference this morning. There was a turf war or gang rivalry or something, but two individuals pulled guns and started shooting, and not very well, apparently, because they hit 12. And again, thankfully, nobody's critical at that point. Everybody's recovering. So anyways, prayers said in church on Sunday morning for this. And where do I put this in the prayers? Do I put it with the sick, injured, you know, petition, all of those? We ask for prayers for weekly, or I put it under the government prayer, and it fits with this conversation because this is the role of the government to keep us safe. And so at one of the levels, we pay taxes. You know, we always talk about for bridges and roads, but it's also for all of the first responders. And these things are pictures of how God would care for us through these government agencies.
And that's, why is it though, brother, that the government becomes such a source of division, not only just sort of us versus them, but then especially in our form of government where we have a semblance of a say-so, we then fight with each other over loyalties to particular things. And I'm not diminishing the need to be actively involved in our form of government and to do your civic duties and all that kind of stuff. But sometimes, I'm just going to be bold, Pastor, sometimes I almost think, I just wish we had a king, not to, you know, then we just have to listen, good or bad, and then we could focus on what we need to focus on. So what I'm getting at is, and if you don't want to go down this road, that's okay, but with our form of government being one by the people for the people, a little different than what was going on at this time, is there any, I guess, nuance to this since we're also sort of part of our government? I don't know how to really say it. What do you think?
Yeah, I'm not sure if I'm going to help advance that so much as we just make the waters murkier, because there is a lot to consider. And just to, again, go anecdotally with our current situation, one of our church members here actually is a member of the media, and he asked the mayor a question today, and it was, I'm going to talk to our church member about this, because he asked the mayor, he said, because part of the story is the mayor was silent. He didn't give a release or didn't say anything publicly. Directly publicly until a couple days after this took place. And so the reporter asked this morning during the press conference, where were you after the shooting? And the mayor said, are there any serious questions? He dismissed the question. And I think there's just so much brokenness. And so all that to say, you know, King, he's going to be a sinner. And it's almost like, well, we have a representative democracy as our government by and large on various levels. But that's full of more sinners, you know, so which is better, which is worse, but it's the brokenness of sin. And I think it's not to say that we're going to, unfortunately, Christ doesn't redeem it into a place that's perfect now, but it almost becomes like we've kind of tiptoed around and talked about that God works it for good. It's, for me, it's almost like God, you know, the Psalms and others say, put not your trust in princes. And I think this is a great example of it. It's not just because God says, hey, don't trust in princes, but God's like, princes are not trustworthy. He knows that we're broken, but that same time he still uses them for our good. So that's the tension we're in, and which form is better or worse. It's ultimately, we look forward to the kingdom that we are a part visibly that is to come. And that day, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Well, I think your thoughts advance it more than you think, because If we're commanded, and we are commanded to put not your trust in princes and a son of man, right, but rather in God, the Son of Man and the Son of God, then even in our form of government, whereby to a certain extent we act as mini princes, I suppose, then we have to quit putting our faith, hope, and trust also in ourselves to change the trajectory of the country. We got to just vote the right guys and gals in, and then suddenly we'll be a big Christian nation. Or, you know, there's all these different sort of aspects that people have for what they'd like to see. And while you have to just sort of submit if there's one small family or person in power, I think we have the illusion of having more control than we do because of our form of government. Now, make no mistake, folks, I'm not saying our form of government's bad. I'm saying that we tend to maybe overestimate how much we have to do to make things happen because it ends up being trusting in our own works rather than God. Okay, I don't want to muddy it, but does that make sense?
Great sense. And it's almost like as simple as do what is in front of you. We don't have to necessarily create opportunities to advance things. But if there's an opportunity to speak to something for something or to encourage our children, just have community awareness, that those are the things we do. We're not called to be activists, but we're also not called to be passive Christians. We're called to be active in our faith. And so what that looks like is going to be different for everybody, depending on their vocations.
Hey, and you know what, folks? You know, if you feel like I misstated that or disagree, I'd love to hear from you, right? Again, that's thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, well, let's head into some more verses, though, because we don't have a ton of verses to cover, but they are dense. So verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires." He's going to go on to talk about the weak in faith. Pastor, is this little segment from verse 8 to 14, does this naturally flow out of his conversation about governing authorities? Or what do you think? Is this just kind of, I don't know. How does this connect to what we've been talking about?
Well, yeah, here with the owing of taxes.
That's right.
And then owing no one anything. So it's a nice rhetorical move there. And I do think there is a connection, because I think, you know, the big picture, everybody is subject to someone, whether you're talking in the household or in the church or in, so you're subject to others. And so you owe them the respect. That's very much there. And the, it's almost like I like to do this in preaching and in teaching. You say something that sounds completely awful just to make people sit up and say, "What did he say?" And then he says, pay taxes, pay. Oh, what's to who is owed? And then he says, "Owe no one anything." You're like, oh, right. But the thing is that the tense changes on that. And so what I understand that is a present participle. So it's owing no one anything, love one another. And the idea is, if you're going to hang on to a debt or have an open tab, if you will, it is that it should be in love towards each other. So it narrows the focus to kind of how we were in this conversation of we'd like to change. We'd like to see the government do this or that, and we'd like to effect change through the government, but we just have to do what's in front of us. And so here's what that looks like in our life. We just love the people around us. And that's the tab open, so to speak. That's the bill that fully paid, because we're continually able to do more to love the people around us.
Pastor, that is incredibly helpful, because when people say, okay, it says owe no one anything, but then earlier it says pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, there's a big difference between if I borrow money from you, I then owe it to you, but I have to pay those, you know, who I borrow money from. So pay to those whom you owe money, but owe no one anything. They aren't contradictory. It means do the thing you're told to do. So you've paid the respect. You don't owe it anymore because you've paid it and will pay it if it comes due again. Honor taxes even, right? Pay your quarterlies, folks. All right. So owe no one anything. Make sure that, as you were saying, that column of what you're indebted to is clear, free. You've not failed to pay what you owe. But then, and that's why I love how you said this, but the one thing you kind of, the tab you leave open is to love each other, and not in the sense that that's not done, but rather it's the continual need to love each other. You know, respect and even taxes and revenue and even honor, those are kind of momentary, right? You're standing before the president of the United States. It doesn't matter if you like him or not. He has an office you should respect. The tax bill comes. Well, you got to pay it. But to love each other is a bill that can't be paid, at least not by us. It's fully paid by Christ. And I don't want to go too far to break the analogy, but I really like how you said that.
Yeah, and credit to Lenski on that. Page 797 of his Romans commentary. That was just a gem that I found there as well. He says, the debt of love never ends. And by owing, it means that as Christians, we will not let a debt stand after payment is due. Until payment is due, the debt is in abeyance, and thus not a debt for that moment. So he puts it a lot, he says a lot differently, but yeah, that's the idea, is like, we always are going to owe love, and so let's do it.
Yeah, I like that. And it describes love, right? You should love your neighbor as yourself, right? Don't do wrong. Love's fulfilling the law. And then he says in verse 11, Pastor, besides this, you know what time it is, right? It's time's come for you to wake up. Mm-hmm. For salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. Now, first of all, that little clause, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I love that because it's always true. It's always true. We're 2,000 years closer to salvation than when Paul was, if we're talking about the return of Christ, and I believe he is. Paul, is he revealing here his expectation that Christ is going to come back in his lifetime? Even though I know that it applies beyond that. What do you think?
Yeah, I think that's a common understanding that, you know, and I think we can all safely agree. I mean, we don't have to preach it and proclaim it and say, well, actually, authoritatively, they definitely believed that Jesus was coming back during their lifetime. I think we get that impression from writings even like this. But this is true for us. It's literally, I put it like this, you know, every day we're one day closer to our death. And I think one of the blessings of being a pastor is to be able to do funerals quite often and to be confronted by mortality. And so often it's easy to avoid that, you know, oh, everybody has the death of loved ones and those things are hard when they come up. But as a pastor, I'm constantly reminded that our days are numbered and we never know when it's coming. So we know that we're closer to that. And whether it's Christ's return or are going to be with him to rest until the last day, that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So each day we get is one day less than we had before. And it's almost one of those things that can create a sense of urgency. But I think what Paul is doing here in Romans is just telling us to wake up. And so take it seriously. And not because there's a pressure of achievement, but this is the gift of a new day. And a number of people I've been fortunate to know, and some are still with us, you know, where you get a cancer diagnosis and it's wow, the doctor's expectations are not being met. You're living past it. And then you start to use the terminology that we should all use, that every day is a gift. And so what are you going to do with the gift of today? And I think these passages help us consider that, especially when we look at them with the Lord Jesus Christ that we have put on.
Talking about putting on, you know, Paul moves into this high urgency, wake from sleep, salvation is nearer, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, a quote from Chrysostom that I found. Chrysostom writes, "The time is short. The day of resurrection and of the terrible judgment is fast approaching." Paul is not trying to frighten his hearers, but to encourage them so as to detach them from their love of the things of this world. So Paul is basically saying, listen, there are things of this world, things that you probably put your faith, hope, and trust in. If not, things that you still engage in, and we got to quit that. You know, yes, we're poor, miserable sinners, as the Lutherans will say in the future, but we are to put on Christ. Now, here's the question for you, Pastor. So we already put on Christ in baptism, Galatians 3. So why does Paul command us to put him on again? What's like the daily shape of that? How does that differ from kind of the moralistic idea of, you know, Jesus is coming, look busy, right? You gotta get all this stuff done. You got to really kind of pad your resume and do all your good works because Jesus could come back any day now. How is putting on Christ different than try harder every day?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's it's one of these struggles because it's reminds me of a vision I have this week. It's you know, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in my Lord Jesus Christ or come to him, but the Holy Spirit's called me by the gospel. And so if I can't even believe in Jesus, I'm supposed to put him on me. You know? But I think this is the beautiful thing of the Christian faith is be held in tension. And so where are we able to put on Christ? Yes. How do we do that? Well, we call upon his name, but he's ultimately the one who's given himself to us. So he is the actor that's responsible for it. We are also the ones who are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, able to call on that name and have that gift put on to us. So when we begin our day in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when we remember the gifts of baptism, when we confess our sins, we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it our action? Yes. Do we get the credit? No. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God at work through us, calling us to faith and living that faith in us.
Well, let's look at a few more things as we start to wrap up this section. As we look onto it, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. This imagery of walking in the day and of course, the darkness covering up all sorts of evil, this is something we've seen around Jesus. We've seen the gospel writers talk about it quite a bit, this dynamic between lightness and darkness. What's kind of neat is when it says, put on the armor of light. The Greek there kind of is more like an instrument of light, or maybe I should be a little bit more boldly, the weapon of light, the instrument or weapon of light. I don't know how you would put the gloss on there. I mean, I don't think either one of us are really Bible translators here, but it seems to be a little bit of a difference to me between a sword of light and the armor of light. One is offensive and one is defensive. Any thoughts about that?
Yeah, I can't help but think of, you know, the sword of the Spirit, you know, what is that? Ephesians 6, you know, the put on the full armor of God. So I think there's something to be said about that. I thought about that or seen that translation there. So I won't say too much, but I think there's beautiful, devout exegetical, comfort to be taken from that.
Yeah, and I don't know that it's going to be earth-shattering depending on either way you translate it. I think the point remains is that we are covered in the light, either from a defensive or an offensive point of view. After all, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church's march. So, I mean, there is an offense to the church militant. But verse 13, then, he mentions some things, again, that are misuses of the gifts of God. And I think this is intentional by St. Paul, because if we've talked about the misuses of government, as you and I talked about, as he's telling us to honor and obey government, here he, and not directly, but he gives us a list of things that can be gifts but are misused. So let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies. So sexual activity is a gift of God, right? Drunkenness, wine gladdens the heart of man, but drunkenness is not in order. Sexual immorality is brought up again, even sensuality. And then quarreling and jealousy, it really is getting to all sorts of what might later be called seven deadly sins. Pastor, the reason why I think this is really interesting, and I don't want to derail from our main point, but the words of love is fulfilling the law, love does no wrong to the neighbor, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, those have been weaponized against Christians who want to follow also the rest of Paul here that tells us that living in Christ means living a life that's different than the rest of the world.
Yeah, and I love that you're picking up on that, because I think that's something that we, you know, there's so, like you mentioned, getting into these verses here, there's so much density to this. And I think your allusion to the seven deadly sins should not be, because those, I think the virtues that go against the deadly sins are good examples of what love looks like. And for me, the way I love to talk about sin and the function of the law or the use of the law in our lives is it shows us where we're not being what God is to be. And so these walking properly is to walk as you're. These are examples of ways that the good gifts of God are twisted and perverted and just literally drive wedges of destruction among God's people. That's the opposite. And so allowing things that are not of the design pattern that God had for humans or the intention for his human creatures, that is not loving. That's doing wrong to a neighbor. And so fulfilling the law, it means, you know, and we always like to say, speak the truth in love, which is a difficult road, but it's a walk.
Oh, yes.
And we need to be people of love, but not naive enough to think that love means we always feel good about ourselves and feel good about each other. We know love is God. God is of love. Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. So we need to continue to go back to that source of life and compare ourselves to how he would have us be and what he makes us to be in Christ.
Well, if God gets to decide what living under government should look like, and he does, he gives a task to government. He tells us to submit to that task. Governments will, those who are in power will have to answer for those things. Think of Psalm 82, mm-hmm. if you want to look at the consequences of government not living up to God's demands. But with all that said, he also gets to define what it means to love each other, what it means to live as a Christian. And so I hate to see Romans 13 focused on too much for its requirement that we obey the governing authorities, although that's important, but to miss out on this reality that living the Christian life is to love people, as you said, with the truth. So we speak the truth in love, but we also have to love with the truth. Mm-hmm. And so love does no wrong to a neighbor, but we live in a world where they've redefined what love is. And so I think it's also important that we remind people about exactly how God says that love is displayed. And it isn't by giving into the desires of the flesh. He's made that very clear.
Yep. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing to see. And I think God has given us, you know, 1 John is a great book to talk about what love is and what God has done for us. And so to have it so clearly defined for us in Scripture, let's let Scripture speak to us what love is, and let's not the world tell us what love needs to be. Certainly we are in the world, but we are not of the world. So we live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we get to love as Christ is giving himself up for us. It's a beautiful thing, but it's a tension that we live in.
So just a little bit of a story as we wrap up, you know, St. Augustine is a saint who, if you know anything about Augustine's history, his own confessions mm-hmm. talk about how he, let's just say he loved the secular life. He loved living in the world. He loved everything that he had been doing, but he struggled to come to faith. His mother, Monica, was instrumental in bringing him to faith. Of course, the Holy Spirit too. So Augustine talks in his confessions that around 386, that's a long time ago, but he was sitting in the garden in Milan, and he was in anguish. He's just trying to finally break away from his old sexual life. I don't think it's true, but there's a joke that Augustine was one who said, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet, mm-hmm. right? So he was trying to break away from his old sexual life, even after he had intellectually assented that, yes, this is what I need to do. Now, according to him, according to legend, really, he heard a child's voice from a neighboring house saying, take up and read, take up and read. And he took it as a command of God. He went to the Codex of Paul that he had just sat down. And the first passage his eyes fell on, Romans 13, 13 and 14. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so he took it as a sign from God. He said by his own account that he had no wish to read any further. Certainty had flooded in. The darkness of his doubt was gone, and he was baptized by Saint Ambrose at Easter the following year. So this is what's ending our discussion today. The same verses that, according to Augustine, God used to, you know, knock him out of his darkness of living in this world. Anything else you want the people to know as we wrap up Romans 13 today?
No, I'm so glad you told that story, because tola lege, the Latin for take up and read, I saw that the other day, and I was like, what is that from? I knew it meant take up and read, but couldn't remember the context until you told the story again. And so thank you for reminding us of that. And I think that'd be a good fitting final word is take it up and read. Just keep reading these words of eternal life.
I love it. Thank you so much. You know, Romans 13 puts us in the place that every believer is occupying, citizens of two kingdoms at once. So on the one hand, God rules the world through governing authorities, servants, ministers who bear the sword to restrain evil and keep the peace. And with the other hand, he rules the world through his church, through gospel and grace and the forgiveness of sins. And so, friends, we learn today that we must render to earthly authority what is owed them. Now, there are things that is not owed them, that aren't owed them, and that's where we get to obey God rather than men and lots of other discussion. But I think we spend too much time looking for ways to not give what we owe rather than trusting in God. But even though it's a lot of law, Paul lands right where we want him to in pure gospel. You know, yep. The full wrath of your sin, it fell on Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ put him on. You get to reject the flesh. You don't have to serve your desires as a slave. You're free in Christ. My thanks this morning to the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's associate pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Thanks for helping us open up this very rich chapter with us.
Thank you. It was a privilege to be with you today.
All right, folks. Next time, tomorrow on Thy Strong Word, Paul turns to the weak and the strong, those who eat and those who abstain, those who esteem one day above another, and those who esteem every day alike. Romans chapter 14 is about the questions surrounding Christian liberty and the wounded conscience. Don't miss that. We're going to talk about that tomorrow on Friday. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.